Psalms this afternoon, please. The book of Psalms, Psalm number 61. In the sessions for which I'm responsible, I felt exercised to consider the needs of the servant and the forces that are brought upon the servant to discourage him or to prevent him or her from progressing in the work to which they have been called. Of course, what is true of a servant on the foreign field is absolutely true of every Christian at home. We considered in our previous session the concentration of the exercise servant and dealing with the problem of distraction. Today I'd like to look with you at the cry of the exhausted servant and the problem of depression. And tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, the commitment of the expendable servant and the problem of reservations in the Christian life. So please read with me Psalm number 61. Psalm number 61. To the chief musician, upon negina, or stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Psalm 61 is a psalm that was forged in the fires of deep trial. This is no light problem to be shrugged off or to be faced stoically. Here is a saint simply overwhelmed and sending up his cry into what appears to be an unresponsive heaven. And that has been a perplexity to many a servant of God. My mind immediately flashed to Habakkuk there, and he had this perplexity as he looked out on his nation and saw them turn from God and violating moral and spiritual principles, and God seemed to be doing nothing. He lifted his eyes out above the nation, looked out beyond the borders of the nation, and he saw the Assyrian army preparing itself to attack the people of God, the most cruel people to be known. And heaven seems to be uninterested. And Habakkuk is perplexed and he cries out into heaven, why, O God, why are you silent? Why are you not doing something? And then the Lord answered him, and if Habakkuk had a problem to begin with, he had a worse problem when he heard God's answer. He said, I am doing something. But what is it? I'm arming the Assyrian to send them in against my people. And poor Habakkuk, he did the wise thing. He went to the place of readiness to hear the voice of the Lord, but he said, I'll put my hand upon my mouth and keep silent and wait to hear what God the Lord will say. And the Lord gave him a principle to live by. The just shall live by his faithfulness. And this is taken up and brought into the New Testament to the Romans and the Galatians and the Hebrews the just shall live by faith. And there are times in the life of every servant of God and of every child of God when you will hide a tear-stained face in the bosom of the Father and cry out, "Why, O Father, why?" At such a time, there is always the danger of depression and discouragement in the work of God. We might divide this psalm rather simply up into three sections for the sake of our meditation. It begins with the cry of the exhausted servant to begin with, and then there is the comfort of the exalted Savior and the commitment of the exercised servant at the end of the psalm. First of all, let's take a look at this cry. Try to listen to it as it was sent forth from the lips of David. The cry of the exhausted servant from the end of the earth. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee." Here is a cry sent forth in deep despair. This word to cry here is not just the raising of the voice, but those who understand the languages of the Bible tell us that it literally means a shrill cry sent out from an aching heart, wrung out of the heart in distress. A cry of despair. As we travel around the country and visit many places, and indeed other countries, it seems to me that the enemy is attacking God's people in this way. You remember Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer, and the protocol of the court of Artaxerxes forbade that anyone should look miserable in his presence. Because misery is infectious, just as joy is infectious, and he didn't want anyone to look miserable in his presence. And so, when Nehemiah, burdened with the burdens of his people upon his heart, appeared before the king challenged him one day, and he said, "What is this, Nehemiah? Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." And many a time as we stand upon the platform and look down into the faces of God's people, and remember, when you're in an audience, you're not anonymous as you think you are. Because it is in the audience where people's faces are in repose. When they get to the back door and shake hands, on goes the false face. "Good meeting, brother. Nice to see you. How's your wife?" And so on and so on. But sitting in the audience, the face is in repose, the countenance is at rest, and many a time across the brow of God's people is written care and concern and burdens and weariness. And there are many of God's people carrying loads, and they are trying to carry on in the work of God the best way we can, and the enemy is seeking to bring them to despair and discouragement so that they'll throw up their hands and give up the work. David knew this deep despair as it cried out from a heart wrung with this despair into heaven. It seems that this cry is plagued with doubts. "Hear my cry. Hear my cry." It seems as though he's doubting God's ability to hear his personal cry. And of course, this is another trick of the enemy. As we cry unto heaven, he comes to us and says, "Now look, God's taking care of a whole universe, you know. And there are thousands of missionaries out there and wonderful servants of God up there and a whole crowd of needy saints and widows and children and fatherless. And as far as your cry is concerned, well, you just get in line away at the back there somewhere." And the enemy would make us think that God is not attending to our personal cry. Is God the God of the individual? Well, he declared it to be so, didn't he? "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he says on another occasion, I will help thee, thou worm Jacob. He's the God of measure. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He's the God of measure. We know that he measures the universe, Isaiah 40. He measures the universe with the span of his hands, the water in the palm of his hand, the dust with a pinch of his fingers, the mountains in scales. But he measures also the burdens on the hearts of God's people. He's the God of measure. And the Lord Jesus says, don't you know that the hairs of your head are all numbered? Now, if you're a printer, you know the difference between counting and numbering. If you count 500 sheets, you know how many sheets are there. But if you number 500 sheets, every sheet has a separate number. And God has numbered the hairs of your head. You say, what really does that matter? In all the systems of worlds and universes and purposes of God, what does that really matter? I have no idea why it matters to God, but it does. And if the God of heaven knows the number of the hairs upon your head, then he knows the bills you have to pay and the aches you have to bear and the cares that touch your heart and everything about you. We turn to another psalm, and there we read that he counts the tears of God's people. The psalmist says, and are they not written in thy book? Dear Christian, he knows that you have wept, but he has recorded why you have wept, and it matters to God about you. Hear my cry, O God. It seems that the psalmist here is plagued with the doubt that even though God does hear his cry, is he really personally interested in David's need at that moment? Some time ago, I was sitting in a shopping center watching the people go by. That's what Scotsmen usually do in a shopping center. And as I watched the people go by, I could not help but be impressed with the sadness of so many faces. There was hardly a smile to be seen. The tense jaw, the worried look, anxiety written on so many faces. And as I watched the people go by, the music that was coming over the system suddenly changed. I had not been paying attention to it, only I had known it was there. But suddenly it was changed, and there was a girl beginning to sing a song I did not know and had not heard, and I do not remember it today, only one line, and these were the words of that line. If there's anybody out there, shine on me. I don't know what the songwriter had in mind, but as I heard those words and looked at the people go by, it seemed to me that this was the cry of so many hearts. They were not sure if there was anybody out there, and if he was out there, did he really care about the individual? Now, this is one of the wiles of Satan. He wants to isolate the people of God in such a way that they will wonder if anybody really cares. And especially those who seek to serve the Lord, to discourage them by the sense of doubting God's personal interest in their own need. Not only was this cry poured out in despair and characterized by doubts, but it seemed to proceed from a great distance. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer from the end of the earth. Will I cry unto thee? There are other occasions in the Psalms when we read about from the ends, plural, of the earth. But if you're at one of the ends of the earth, there's always another end to go to. But if you're at the end of the earth, there's only one place, and that's out. There's no other place to go. And he had reached, as he felt, the end of the line. It seemed that he cried from a sense of great distance. There is nothing, I suggest, there is nothing distresses the servant of God more than a sense of distance between his soul and God. A sense of the absence of God in his life. Now, of course, we know that it is not so, for the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, but there are times when we feel that he has left us. Many years ago, in a city far from here, there's a dear sister who is a servant of the church. Wherever there was a need, a pie to be baked, children to be cared for, or anything to do to help the people of God, she was there to help. Then one time she took sick herself and was taken to hospital with a very painful malady, which demanded extensive drug therapy to relieve her pain. When at last she was released from hospital, and sent home and taken off the drugs, she reacted to this by plunging into a deep depression. I heard about it and was passing through the city and went to see her. She opened the door, and when she saw me standing there, she broke down in tears. Oh, Brother Boyd, she said, I'm on the very bottom. I went in, and when she had gathered her emotions together, we sat down. And that's all she would say to me, Brother Boyd, I'm on the very bottom. I'm on the very bottom. I said, let me read you something. I opened my Bible to the book of Jonah, and I read those words that describe the deep sufferings, prophetically, the deep sufferings of the Lord Jesus beneath the waves and billows of the wrath of God. And I read these words to her. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. The waters compassed me about even unto the soul. The weeds were wrapped about my head, and I went down to the bottom. And calling her by name, I said, only one ever went to the very bottom. And there he made the place wherein to lay those everlasting arms. So that no matter how far down a servant or a child of God may go, they can always say, underneath are the everlasting arms. It says of Moses, Moses drew near unto the thick darkness, and as many a servant of God reaches that place, where there is no light, it seems, from heaven, when the word does not sparkle with revelation or inspiration, when prayer is hard and the battle is fierce and it seems as though God is not there and we feel like giving up. Remember this, what Moses discovered in the thick darkness. Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Oh, what a discovery that was for Moses, that the darkness did not mean the absence of God, even though he could not sense the vision of God. This cry proceeds from great distress. He says, my heart is overwhelmed. It's been my privilege to travel in many countries of this old world, maybe 35 countries, and to meet many of the Lord's servants. And you can be sure of this, as soon as a man or woman commits themselves to respond to the call of God and to serve God where and when he wishes, without reserves, you can be sure of this, they are putting themselves on the firing line to face the enemy in all his fury. And the enemy will do his utmost to bring down that soul in distress if by any means he can weaken the testimony and rob God of his due. Remember this now. Satan is not after you. You're only a tool as far as he's concerned. Satan is after God. Satan was not after Job. Satan was after Job's God. He said, take everything away from Job and he will curse thee to thy face. That's what he wanted. He wanted God to be robbed of his rightful portion. And he didn't care whatever happened to Job or to any of his servants. Merciless, cruel is the enemy. This psalm is said to have been penned when David was rejected, exiled, and hunted by his own son Absalom. And in the light of that experience, here is David, not a young man now. He had been hunted as a young man when he was strong of limb and sound of wind, when he could run like a deer and hide and fight with courage, but now he's an older man. And his son has risen up against him. And he says, my heart is overwhelmed. That word overwhelmed, it means literally wrapped in gloom. No ray of light penetrates. You remember Luke in chapter 27 of Acts? They're in the ship, he and Paul. And they're being taken, Paul is being taken prisoner to Rome, and they run into a storm, a tremendous storm. And the mighty wind, Euroclydon, drives them up and down the coast of Adria in the dark. And there's Luke down in the bowels of the ship with a guttering lamp, writing as best he can the record of Acts 27. And he says, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Poor Luke. No sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. Where's Paul? He's up on the deck, hanging onto a spar, no doubt, shouting over the howling gale, cheer up, boys, everything's going to be all right. Now, Paul, just a minute. Are you mad again? How can we be cheery? We have no sails, we've no rudder, we've no supplies. The old boat is just about falling apart. How can we be cheery? I believe, God, that it shall be even as it was told me. And Luke was in the dark. But Paul was not in the dark. Although they were in the same ship and in the same circumstance, Paul rested on the promise of God. David was suffering deep distress, and we might ask the question, what was it that was distressing him? It might have been emotional distress. As a result of disappointment in his family, here is his own son, the fruit of his own body, the little boy he had raised and played with and laughed with, that handsome young man he had admired, who had grown up to capture the hearts of the people and win them to himself and turn them against David. It may have been emotional distress because of sorrow in his own family. It is absolutely an amazing thing as we travel around to find out how many of the servants of God pass through this sorrow. Because not only do the servants of God come under the furious attack of the enemy, but their children come under that attack. And as many, a child of missionaries and preachers who have gone astray and broken the hearts of their parents, and indeed, as a result, the service of God has been affected. I need not go into cases, but I'm sure you know them as well as I do, and we just leave it there. It may have been emotional. Let me just speak a little word to the young folks for a moment. Dear young folks, I know Mom and Dad don't understand you. I know that they're living in a different generation, and they really seem out of it sometimes. But remember, just as you are going through a transition into adulthood, they are going through a transition into the last third of their life. And that's a very difficult thing for them as well as for you. There is a commandment in the Scriptures renewed in the New Testament. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee. Have a care for old mum and dad. Remember, they nursed you when you couldn't do a thing for yourself. They fed you when you were hungry. They sat up nights with you to cool your fevered brow. And I know that they are not all that they ought to be, and they know it too. But have a care for them, especially if they're seeking to serve the Lord. Remember that the enemy can get to them through you, just as he did to David. It may have been emotional distress because of disappointment in his family. It may have been emotional distress because of disappointment in trusted friends. The news came to David at that time, Ahithophel is among the conspirators. Who was Ahithophel? He was David's counselor, the man to whom David had opened his heart and confided the secrets of his heart in, and he betrayed him and ran off and joined the forces of the enemy. And there are times when even friends seem to disappoint us. And we're not going to talk about the times we have disappointed friends. It may have been that kind of distress. It may have been because he was disturbed at his sudden change of fortune. One day he had been sitting on the throne with authority and power and the resources of the kingdom at his hand, and the next day we read, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and he went barefoot. Who is this man that looks like a beggar climbing over the Mount of Olives? King David? Doesn't look like a king to me. Suddenly his fortune had changed. We're living in days of economic distress in many places. And there are some who have suffered severe financial setback. And this is sometimes the way that the enemy gets to the people of God. By a sudden change of fortune, and deep necessity is thrust upon them. Peter Pell used to speak about the corner boards of the tabernacle. And he pictured Bezalel overseeing the building of that structure, and the workmen laying in board after board after board, and suddenly they pick up another board, and it's altogether different. And the workman comes to Bezalel and says, where does this fit, Bezalel? Oh, Bezalel would say, just at the corner, at the corner board. Well, what do we do at the corner? Well, you change direction, you turn the corner. And he likened that to experiences in life that make us turn the corner. We fain would continue in the well-known way, but suddenly, out of the blue, something happens. And we have to set off in an entirely new direction in life. And that can be distressful in some lives. It may not have been emotional distress at all. It may have been physical distress. We read in 2 Samuel at this time that David and the people that were with him were hungry and weary and thirsty. Physical distress. There is a very intricate connection between the body and the soul and the spirit. And oftentimes the enemy will get to the spirit through the soul or through the body. And in the service of the Lord, there is often the danger of overtaxing our body strength and coming into a weariness that is distressful. And I can almost hear someone in the audience saying, "Physician, heal thyself." But I speak this word to my own heart as well as to yourselves. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." As we mentioned, there is a stewardship of the body. And there are times when the enemy will attack the servant of God in his body through sheer, downright weariness in the work of the Lord. Now, the Lord recognized that in the lives of his disciples one day. And he said to them, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." Many years ago, a brother much wiser than I came to me. He put his arm round my shoulder and he said, "Brother Boyd, come apart, or you'll come apart." Sometimes it's hard for us to recognize that line, but there is a stewardship of the body. You remember that occasion in Mark 6 where the Lord called the disciples aside. He saw that they had needs, they had emotional need. They had just taken from the prison the headless body of beloved John and washed that headless body and bound it for burial and put it in the grave. Can you imagine the emotional distress on an occasion like this? They were emotionally under pressure. And they were physically extending themselves to the limit. It says at that time, they had no leisure so much as to eat. They didn't even have time to stop and have a drink of water and a loaf of bread. And they had extended themselves in spiritual labor. They were going about, says the scripture, doing and teaching the word of God. And at that time, the Lord said, "It's time now to come apart and repair the emotions and refresh the body and restore the spirit." And if I may say this to myself as well as to workers in this place, it takes a great deal of wisdom to know when it's time to lay down the tools and come apart and rest a while. He doesn't say retire. He just said rest a while. Because in a few hours, he sends them across the water to serve again in other ways. This cry that came forth from David is permeated with great desire. He says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." His longing for the rock, and we might well picture David sitting in the shade, looking around for some promontory, because remember, David was an expert military man. He was a very clever strategist. He knew exactly where to position himself to the best military advantage. And no doubt he was looking for a place where he might not be vulnerable to the attack. And more than likely he saw a great headland of rock. And that may well have inspired him to think of the Lord as his rock. And in another psalm he says, "The Lord is my rock." He says, "Lead me to the rock which is higher than I." At a time when the servant of the Lord is under this kind of pressure, under this kind of weariness perhaps, or emotional or spiritual strain, here is the answer found in the psalm. To recognize that he needed to be led away from the preoccupation with his problem. "Lead me to the rock." One of the devil's masterpieces of the day is obsession. Now, I am not one of those who believes that a believer can be possessed with a demon. I don't believe that. I believe there's a part of every child of God that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thereby is impervious to possession. But I do believe that it's possible for a child of God to be oppressed and obsessed by satanic attack. In fact, the apostle says, give no place to the devil, no room, no opportunity to the devil to work in you. We have a gentle word we use for the onset of this problem. It's called worry. Worry. And so David knew that he needed to be led away from this preoccupation with the problem. And he recognized that he needed to be lifted up from this depression. Lead me to the rock which is higher than I. He knew that he could not do it by himself. He couldn't pick himself up by his own bootstraps. He needed someone to lead him into the presence of the Lord. And you know, there are some ill-advised, well-meaning brethren who will come to you in a time of need and distress, and they'll slap you on the back and they'll say, cheer up, brother. And you know, he can do a brother more harm than good, especially if you hit him hard enough. It's a mockery to tell a brother to cheer up when he would give everything to cheer up, but he doesn't know how to do it, how to get there. And so he cries out from his soul, Lord, lead me there. You get me there. Lead me to the rock which is higher than I. And you know, the Lord does that in wonderful ways. Sometimes he will do it through the Word of God. Sometimes he will do it by the Spirit of God. And sometimes he'll do it by the people of God. Paul, when he came into Macedonia, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, there were fightings without and fears within. And we had no rest. Nevertheless, God that comforteth them that are cast down, comforted me by the coming of Titus. Wasn't that beautiful? God could have given him a verse. Paul knew the Scriptures. He was an expert in the Scriptures. God could have comforted Paul by the Holy Spirit. But instead he knew that what Paul needed at that moment was a warm, throbbing, loving child of God to cross his path and give him a shot in the arm and lift him up and cheer him on. And that's one of the ministries that we have for one another. Ever tell you about the time I was in hospital years ago? I'd been in for some time, and I guess I was feeling better because I was feeling kind of miserable. Not quite well enough to get out, and not quite sick enough to stay in. You know, that kind of in-between. It was the Lord's Day, and I was missing the people of God and the Lord's Supper. And just after lunch, into the room came a dear brother, an older brother, very faithful brother, who's now gone to heaven, and his reward. But he was not particularly gifted with a happy countenance. You know what I mean? He came into the hospital room, and he looked at me from the door with a great sigh. And he slowly moved over to the bed, looking at me and shaking his head. He took hold of my hand, and he drew another long sigh, and he said, ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now that's a wonderful text, but not then and not that day. And when he left, I was more blue than ever. After Sunday school, there were three young Christian girls came from Sunday school. They'd announced that I was there in hospital. They had walked about 3 miles down to the hospital to visit me. 13 years of age or so, young Christians, and they literally exploded into my room. They moved everything that could be moved. They wound the bed up and they wound it down. They opened the drapes. They moved the cards. They rang the bells. They tried the phone. They never quoted a verse. They never said a poem. They never prayed a prayer. I don't think they even asked me how I felt. And they left. And they left me breathless. But when they walked out of that room, my room was full of sunshine. The Lord knew what I needed that day. And this is how sometimes the Lord will do it, and we have an obligation to one another to encourage the saints. He knew that he could not get there alone. But he was confident that that God was able to do what was needed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And he knew that there was a place of help available, the high rock, the Lord Jesus. Oh, weary worker, do I speak to a dear servant of God, and you just feel weary in the work? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. May I point you again to that wonderful Savior? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And remember, he's a kind master. He is no hard taskmaster. He is kind and gentle with his servants. Being led to that rock, the psalmist would discover what Moses discovered when he smote the rock. That the resources are infinite, for out of that rock came water enough to feed the multitudes of Israel. Dear child of God, the resources are infinite. He has all that we could ever need if we were 10,000 more. His resources are infinite. He would discover what even Balaam discovered when he stood at the rock. When he viewed the people of God, the sight was beautiful, and he could not curse them. Sometimes when the people of God begin to look unlovely to us, it's a time for us to get into the presence of God again. For when we begin to view the people of God in a critical light, there's something wrong in here. For the Lord, who his servant wants us to appreciate, to know what is the riches of his glory in the saints, his inheritance in the saints. And at the rock, the psalmist would discover what Elijah discovered before the rock, that God was able to restore. This is another wile of the devil. Especially to those who are older in the Lord's service. He comes along and says, brother, you're over the hill now. Leave it to the young folks. You're just getting old and you have to lay off now. But Elijah discovered that God was able to restore him and to restore his ministry and to refresh him. He would discover what Asaph discovered when he sang about the rock. And Asaph sang in Psalm 81, there's honey in the rock. And one of our hymn writers picked that up and said, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace overflow. Or as Moses sang in Deuteronomy, there is no rock to compare with our rock. And again that lovely hymn says, no mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fills the heavenly train. And so, for time is gone, the psalmist was comforted. At the end of the psalm he says, thou hast heard. At the beginning he says, hear me. Are you listening, O God? Are you listening? And if you're listening, are you paying attention to my need? At the end of the psalm, he says, oh, I know you've heard me. And his confidence was restored. And he says, I will praise the Lord, and I will perform my vows. And he picks up the service of God again with a praiseful spirit. And he goes out encouraged, having visited the rock, the presence of the Lord, knowing that all our springs are in him, all that we need in the service of God can be found in the great source, the high rock. And our prayer is for all of us today, O Lord, thou knowest my need, thou knowest my heart, thou knowest my burden, lead me to the rock, which is higher than that.